As we began our study in the book of Ephesians, we noticed in our first introductory study something of the majesty of the gospel that is laid out here. We saw something of the grand Trinitarian starting point, though Paul is going to come in chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." He is going to start with what God the Father has done, God the Son has done, and God the Holy Spirit has done in acquiring salvation for us. It is as though Paul has painted this large picture here of the gospel and has showed us that we are but little specks. We are significant little specks made in the image of God, but we are relatively small in the overall scheme of things that spans from eternity past to eternity future, from things in heaven to things here on the earth. And as we saw all that God has accomplished for us, all of that power that was used in raising Jesus from the dead is available to us. Then we saw something of the contrast of Ephesians 1 with Ephesians 6, that there is a warfare. If we have blessings in the heavenly places, chapter 1, we have enemies in the heavenly places, chapter 6. And if we have all of the privilege there laid up for us, chapter 1, there is this warfare that we as individuals must be striving to stand against the wiles of the evil one. Then we saw in our evening study 2 weeks ago something of the centrality of the church. This is one of the leading themes of the book of Ephesians. The church is founded on the work of Christ. The church is at the center of God's purposes. The church is graphically portrayed. All these various images. It is a temple. It is a bride. It is the household of God. And all of these showing the closeness that we have to the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw something of the priority on unity. The various emphases that are found in this book. How often love is mentioned in the book of Ephesians. Love is mentioned more in the book of Ephesians than it is in the larger book of 1 Corinthians. 16 chapters there, 6 chapters here. You got 1 Corinthians 13, 9 times love appears there. And can it really be that there is this greater emphasis on love in this shorter book of Ephesians? Well, love is a key means of promoting unity. And so as we come to take up the actual text here in Ephesians 1, looking at verse 1 this morning, we want to keep in our minds something of the majesty of the gospel. There is this grand trinity that has been involved in acquiring, planning and acquiring and applying salvation for us. And there is the reality of the warfare that we must be engaged in. Well, with this, notice with me how Paul begins. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. It is an epistle. It is a letter. And Paul is following something of the pattern that would have been known to the Greeks in ancient times. We have it in Acts chapter 23 and verse 25, the record of an ancient letter. He, that is Claudius Lysias, writes a letter in the following manner. And here is the beginning, here is the opening of his letter. Verse 26 of Acts 23. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. And that's what you've got to have in an ancient letter as you begin. You got to tell them who you are. Well, I am Claudius Lysias. And you got to tell them who you're writing to. Well, I'm writing to the most excellent governor Felix. And then you got to wish him well. Greetings, Kyrene. Greetings come to you. Now consider with me what James does in his epistle or his letter. James writing very early on in New Testament history. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's telling them who he is writing. And then he moves on to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That's who I'm writing. Greetings. And so James very closely follows this ancient pattern used in the broader world. But now we come and we hear the Apostle Paul, and he follows something of the same manner, something of the same pattern, but there is a gracious ennobling of this whole form. Ephesians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and believers in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going to just tell them who he is, Paul. He's going to give them a little bit of his connection. He's going to plug in something of the divine authority. He's going to come along and he's going to describe them. But as he describes them, he's going to give an essential description of what a church member is. He is one who is a saint. He is one who is a believer in Jesus Christ. And then notice that instead of simply giving the very common greeting of Kyrene, greetings, I'm wishing you well, he will sanctify this and he will ennoble it and he will say, not Kyrene, but he'll say, Charis, grace, grace to you. And peace that flows out of the grace. And while I'm at it, let me not just say greetings to you. Let me say grace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how there was a seizing of that which was common and familiar to them, but then he is pouring something of rich theology into it, and he is ennobling it. He's making it to be all the more full of grace as he brings this to them. And there's a lesson for us right at the outset of our study before we really even get involved. And that is that it's appropriate for us to take these cultural things that are in the world around us, but all the while coming along with our salt shaker of grace and saying, now how can I make this salty for the gospel? It's not going to be offensive because I'm coming along. This is what they're used to. This is a part of their culture. This is a part of their tradition. But boy, I got my salt shaker of grace out here, and we're going to get it nice and salty so that there's a taste here of grace that comes through. Well, notice with me Roman numeral 1, the divine authority of the sender. I made a decision early this morning that we would not be able to consider that third point of the greeting, the grace to you. So we'll focus on these first two points, the divine authority of the sender. And consider with me, first of all, something of Paul's pre-Christian background. His origins as a Jew and as a Roman. Paul was born a Jew. He was born Saul. In Philippians 3 and verse 5, we read, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. He was a Jew. 8 days after he was born, he was a Jew through and through. And this puts him in a unique position with the training and the instruction under Gamaliel for him to have all that awareness of the Old Testament scriptures that he would be God's apostle. But notice as well, Paul was born a Roman. You remember how that Roman commander was talking to Paul in Acts 22. And he says, you know, I got my citizenship because I paid him a bunch of money. And Paul follows up and says, I know what you're asking me. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. On the day that my dad named me Saul, he also named me Paul. Because we were Roman citizens. And Dad knew that I was going to be moving not only in Hebrew circles, but I was going to be moving in Roman circles. And so he gave me my name for this, and he gave me my name Paul, because I would be moving in the broader circles of the world. And he would have had privileges as a Roman citizen that uniquely fitted him to be the apostle of the Gentiles. And it's sobering to me to look in some of the background reading and find that even those several times when Paul was whipped in the synagogues for what their mind, he was propagating error, and he took those 13 lashes across the back, across the shoulder, and across the back and the chest, those 39 lashes. And we're told that at any point, he simply had to say, "I am Paul, a Roman citizen, and you little Jews are not allowed to do that to me." And they would have had to stop. But he would not have had the access into the synagogues if he had done that. So he willingly embraced the Saul part of him without emphasizing the Paul part of him. But here it is, his pre-Christian background, his origins as a Jew and as a Roman. And Paul doesn't write Saul, but he writes Paul. He is a Roman citizen. But then consider with me his early opposition to Christianity. We read this in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. I'll simply jump in at verse 13. "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." And the insolence there points in the direction of someone who is arrogant and violent at the same time. "I was full of myself, and I was convinced that these Christians were a cancer. And I was God's instrument to excise that cancer." He was proud and he was violent. "Kill him. Kill him. Kill him. Let's get rid of him." And some would speculate that part of the reason why Paul was so involved in the famine relief later on in his ministry was that he was aware that he had created some of those orphans within the church. Now, there's speculation involved in that. But there's also some realism behind it. His early opposition to Christianity. So when we start an epistle here, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, we have to understand he wasn't always an apostle. He wasn't always a friend of Christianity. But God had wonderfully changed him. But further, as we consider his pre-Christian background, notice his conversion to Christ's service. And here I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, first of all, at verse 10. We are familiar with the miraculous conversion of the Apostle Paul. Saul, as he is traveling on the road to Damascus to gather in more Christians that they may be killed and the cancer of Christianity dealt with. And here it is that he is struck with blindness and he is directed to go to Ananias. Acts chapter 9 and verse 10. "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias?' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel.'" Do you get the point of this passage? The man is hardly even converted yet. And his life ministry as an apostle is laid out before him. We find it here with Ananias confirming it. But turn with me, if you would, to Acts 26 and verse 15, and we find Paul reflecting on this himself. Acts 26 and verse 15. So I said, reflecting back on this conversion experience, "Who are you, Lord?" And he, the Lord, said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." One of the early words that you learn in Greek is apostello. Apostello, I send with a commission. Apostle, of course. To whom I now apostello. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Is Paul fully converted yet? When God is telling him, not only am I going to save you and forgive you of your sins, I've got a place of usefulness here. Here you are running around as a fanatical Jew, and I'm going to change you from a narrow-minded fanatical Jew into one who is preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. You're going to stand before kings with this gospel. I am sending you. But then secondly, B, consider with me Paul's apostolic role in Christ's church. And here we consider briefly the sense of the term apostle. The apostle in classical Greek simply meant a messenger, an ambassador, or an envoy. It is to send with a commission. I want you, President Bush says, to go over there to China and tell those people to do such and such. Well, your business is not to be going over there and walking around on the Great Wall. Your business is to be going over there with that which the president has given to you. You are the envoy, you are the ambassador, and you're to negotiate the deal according to these terms. You are sent with a commission. And so it is with the Apostle Paul. The term apostles appears in the New Testament with the capital A apostles. John, Peter, Paul, the rest. There are also apostles with a little a. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 14, Barnabas and Paul. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes. Barnabas was an apostle with a capital A, but he was one in a lowercase way, in a similar way that you have sometimes you have the term of deacon or table servant used in the New Testament, and it simply means table servant. And at other times it refers to the diaconal office. And so here we have apostle used in a capital A and in a smaller A sense, James, the brother of our Lord, Galatians 1 and verse 19. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And it seems to infer, all right, you got these apostles, capital A, and you got these lowercase apostles as well. And then Paul is in a category by himself. You got the capital A apostles who had been with the Lord Jesus Christ during the time of his earthly ministry. They were witnesses of his death and his burial and his resurrection. Then you've got these lowercase apostles, men who were sent out, men who were gifted, men who have a commission and a message. And then you got Paul. He wasn't with the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry that we know of. But the Lord Jesus does appear to him. And he does see the resurrected Lord. So in a sense, he fits in the category of the capital A. One is written concerning the office here of the apostle. An apostle was an official delegate of Jesus Christ, commissioned
for the specific task of authoritatively proclaiming the message in oral and written form, and for the establishing and building up of the churches. You see, an apostle was not just an officer, didn't have authority, okay, you can only talk to this church. No, an apostle had the right and the responsibility to speak to this one and to that one and the other one. And the apostles still speak to the churches by means of that breathed out word. But one thing, as we think of the apostles' role, think of the unique relationship that Paul as an apostle held towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, you believers there at Ephesus who are part of the church, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So if we want to visualize it, we've got Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone there, the foundational basis. And then you've got these pillars of the apostles coming up on top of the foundation of Jesus Christ. And then you've got the first century church built upon the apostles, and way on up here in the skyscraper, that's where you and I are. Our Christian experience is a church that is built upon the apostles that are in unique relationship with Jesus Christ there in the first century. But now let's come back to our text. Thirdly, see Paul's apostolic warrant. You see, the verse 1, as it begins, this greeting, this epistle, this letter starts, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Now, isn't this a little over the top? We hardly even know this guy, and yet he's beginning his letter saying, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the will of God. Now, imagine that one of the children takes one of those lovely chocolate cupcakes that we have and occasionally between Sunday school and morning worship. And one of those little guys gets away from the designated eating area over there, gets through these doors, comes, and half of it falls on the floor and in the carpet, and half of it gets put in one of the pews. And you come in and discover this. And the reason that you discover it is because you sat in it. And you can discern by the chocolate crumbs still on some guilty little kid's face that it's one of the Jones kids. And your last name is not Jones. But you still go and you grab that little kid and escort him down the hall. And we won't go on what goes on behind the doors down there. That's not your job, is it? But it sounds like the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, this is my job. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the will of God. But consider with me that what the Apostle Paul is saying here is saying, listen, I had no aspirations for this before God had aspirations for me being his apostle. When I was out there killing these Christians, I didn't have it back there in the remote recesses of my mind. You know what? If I ever quit killing Christians and decide to join the Christians, I'd like to be one of the Christian leaders. Didn't even cross his mind. But God no more converts the man, and he tells him directly and tells him back again through Ananias, this is what you're going to be doing, boy. This is service. And so Paul is not exaggerating when he comes and he tells us, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, I belong to him, and I have been put in this position of authority according to the will of God. I didn't dream this up. And it could be that Paul is anticipating what he's going to say here in Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Just as he, the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And he's saying, you know what? My apostleship is a matter of divine choice. And it's a very important thing for us to live within our divinely appointed boundaries. In our families, in our roles, husband and wife. Yes, I know that a husband is supposed to do such and such, but he ain't doing such a good job of it. And so it's my business as a wife to step in and knock him off of his little rickety throne there. No. That Jones kid, if the Jones parents aren't going to deal with it, I'm going to. No, we cringe at that. You're stepping out of your bounds. We must fill our divinely appointed boundaries without stepping into someone else's. In our roles within the church, there's a particular role for the deacon. There's a particular emphasis for the episcopos or the overseer. And Paul knows this whole matter of God has set these boundaries. And so he says, listen, I'm telling you right up front, I am Paul, an apostle once sent with a commission from Jesus Christ, and I belong to Jesus Christ, and I am in this office, not because I dreamed it up, but by divine appointment. It's interesting, as we read from 1 Timothy 1, one of the parallel greetings that we could look at, Paul says that he is an apostle by the commandment of God. It's one thing to say, all right, it's because God willed it. Just a slight little alteration, but a different emphasis that comes on our ear, that I am an apostle because God commanded it. It wasn't something that God negotiated a contract with me and said, okay, Paul, if you're willing, this will be the recompense. Just sign here if you agree to this. No, this is what you're doing. You belong to me. You are my instrument. We must stay in our divinely appointed boundaries. But further, we must fulfill our divinely appointed boundaries. If your last name is Jones, and that little kid, if you wipe off all the chocolate cupcake stuff, he has a striking resemblance to you and your wife, then that is your business. If one is in an office, there is a responsibility that has to be taken on. And say to Archippus, fulfill your ministry. Archippus, this is your business. Get at it. Now, there's a wonderful blend in Paul. All the self-denying labors for the brethren, his willingness to be shipwrecked, his willingness to be robbed and to keep going on in the Christian experience, keep going on as a minister of the gospel, to say to those Corinthians who don't even want him anymore, some of them, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your sake. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 21, Paul, on the other hand, this balance. I'm willing to spend and to be spent. But should I come with a rod or should I come in love and a spirit of gentleness? You know, I can do both. I have to respond based upon the particular situation. So Paul is an apostle according to the will of God. Fourthly, D, Paul's apostolic message to us. His apostolic message to us, first of all, offices in the church are not open to mere human claims. You know, sometimes people think this way. Offices in the church are not open to mere human claims. Wouldn't it be great if I were an apostle? Wouldn't it be great if I were an evangelist? Wouldn't it be great if I were a pastor? Wouldn't it be great if I were a deacon? All you have to do is lay claim to it like Paul. You see what Paul does? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Me, an evangelist of Jesus Christ according to the will of God. Who can challenge that? I heard a voice. It's much more than laying claim to it, isn't it? Paul's got his miraculous conversion. Paul's got Ananias who can come along and say, that's right, that's what God told him, and God told me the same thing. There's an objectivity to it. And with Paul, yeah, he wants to be an apostle. Yeah, right. He's willing to go through the shipwreck. He's willing to go through all of the suffering and all of the trials. But in ordinary days, the offices of the church are to be discerned by the ordinary way. And the ordinary way is that the church receives something of that sketch, you know, that goes on the wanted poster. And the sketch is there in 1 Timothy 3. Man wanted as a deacon. Man wanted as a pastor. Well, does he look like that? Does he look like this picture of the deacon? Is that what he looks like? Offices in the church are not open to mere human claims. Someone may have great gifts and be missing in the graces. Another may have great graces and be missing out on some aspect of gift. But we must believe that Jesus Christ is the head of the church and Jesus Christ gives His gifts to His church. That if Christ is giving someone to the church will be able to recognize him as comparable to the sketch. This is the guy that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving. The recognizing of the gifts involves the church. Even one of the passages that speaks, I think it's Acts 14, that speaks of them ordaining elders in every city. It's a word that speaks of the extending of the hand in that process of voting. There's a recognition process that goes on the part of the church. Elders, deacons, ought not to be imposed on the church. But recognized as, does this one, does that one, does he come, is that the sketch that Christ has put on the poster, 1 Timothy 3? Offices in the church are not open to mere human claims. Secondly, by way of lesson, the apostles of our Lord continue to minister to us. So, well, I never met John. I never met Peter. I never met Paul. Well, yes, we have. We have met them in the Word. And they minister to us through this apostolic Word. If we have on the one hand the figure that you bear, Christ is the foundation stone, then the apostles, and then the whole church is built upon that structure of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. Change the figure all the way around. And you've got Christ on His throne. And then you've got the apostles ruling the church by means of the Word. And we're all underneath the Word. And that's where we've got to be. Are you sure that our worship is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we falling short in some aspect of apostolic witness? We can come and we can say, you know what, our worship, we need to change things. We need to mix things up a little bit. What's the pressure for that? Is that we have been reading in the apostles and because of something that we have read, then we examine, we go to the scriptures, we see if these things be true, and we implement the change. We say, there it is. Jesus Christ is telling us through the apostles, through the Word, this is what we need to do. And none of us should fear an increase in conformity to the Word of God. And there can never be a point where we say, all right, we have arrived. We don't need to be going back point by point, but we need to be going back to the Scriptures. But I fear that sometimes our practical danger is, why, did you see what they're doing over there? My cousin out in California told me that this is what they're doing there. And wouldn't that be a good thing for us to do? They're doing it. We should do it. Well, one step in that process is missing, isn't it? And that's going to the apostolic word and making sure, yes, indeed, what they're doing, they got it from the word. And that's why we ought to do it. We should always be willing to come back to the touchstone of Scripture. But when we hear these words, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, this ought to stir in us an immense confidence in the Scriptures. Everything that God wants us to know, everything that is necessary for directing us, is found in this book. Because Jesus is on his throne, and Jesus picked his apostles, and Jesus told his apostles, this is what needs to be said. And that's what we have. So we begin this epistle with the greatest confidence that God has provided everything for us through these apostles. But then, secondly, Roman numeral 2, the essential description of the recipients. The essential description of the recipients. Consider with me, first of all, A, the Ephesian church took root amidst paganism. Ephesus, as an ancient city, was famous for her idolatry and witchcraft. Most of us are aware that one of the seven ancient wonders was found there in Ephesus, that temple to the goddess Diana, Artemis in the Greek. But the gospel comes, and it seems initially it comes in Acts 2 and verse 9, the list of those who were there at Jerusalem includes those Jews who were from Asia, that is, Asia Minor. Ephesus is the leading city there in Asia Minor. We might well speculate that if you've got Asians, you got somebody who's going to come into contact with the leading city of Ephesus. In Acts chapter 18, I invite you to turn there with me. Acts 18, we're seeking to establish the Ephesian church took root amidst paganism. Acts 18 and verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while. And he would, when he took leave of the brethren, sailed for Syria. Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he had his hair cut off at Centuria, for he had taken a vow. And he came, verse 19, to Ephesus and left them, Priscilla and Aquila, there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And they want him to stay, but he says in verse 21, I will return again to you, God willing. Chapter 19, verse 1. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth. That Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, finding some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They were only familiar with the baptism of John. Now, verse 9. But when some were hardened and did not believe, these are Jews there in the synagogue, but spoke evil of the way, the true Christians, spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he, Paul, departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that those who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and diseases left them. And the evil spirits went out of them. Ephesus is a place of paganism. There is much of the unbelief. There is much of the evil spirits. There was that temple of Diana. There was a center for emperor worship. It was a breeding ground for the occult. Acts 19 and verse 13. Then some of the former Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. Let's just jump in at verse 15. And the evil spirit answered these seven sons of Sceva, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overpowered them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now verse 17. This became known to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Verse 19. We can't skip 18. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And also many of those who had practiced magic, the occult, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And then you've got the whole thing in verses 23 and following, where Demetrius sees the silversmith's trade starting to slide. And he says, what is it? Verse 26. Moreover, you see and hear not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. And it ends up with a riot, and Paul has to leave Ephesus. And the whole point of this is to see that Paul's message comes with power in the midst of paganism. Oh, it's such a hard time for our children to be converted. Then there are all these pressures and there's all these sinful influences. And that's true. It's much worse than what it was 30 years ago. But you know what? The power of the gospel is such that in the midst of raw paganism, God can convert and sanctify individuals by His resurrection power being operative in them and in us. Well, so we notice, first of all, A, something of the background. I'm sorry, something of the Ephesian church taking root in the midst of paganism, that aspect of Ephesus' background. But then secondly, consider with me, the Ephesian church consists of saints in Christ Jesus. Do you see it there in your text? Verse 1, to the saints. Oh, this must have been a very well-developed church. They already had saints in the first century. Well, yes, they did. But they were biblical saints, not Roman Catholic saints. Not those who were some sort of super-duper Christians who had accomplished all these wonderful things in and of themselves. But they are saints. The term saint simply means sanctified. It means set apart for holy use. The temple was a holy temple. You don't have barn dances in the temple. It is set apart for the holy use of the worship of God. You have a holy altar. You use that altar for a very specific purpose. And if you use that altar for anything other than offering the sacrifices to God, there's something wrong. We have holy sacrifices. And once this animal, this little sheep, is dedicated to being a sacrifice holy to the Lord, this is what its use is. And Paul here is talking not about a particular class of individuals, but he's talking about all the church. And he's saying to the whole church, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Consider with me, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. As you turn there, I'll go ahead and begin reading. Paul, an apostle. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And how's the church described? To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Those who have been set apart to a holy use. Those who have experienced definitive sanctification. Or Galatians 1. And I'll skip the initial part of the greeting. Simply jump in verse 4. He's writing to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So what he is saying is writing to the church members, and he's saying, first of all, your essential description is you're saints. You're holy ones. You have willingly consecrated yourselves to Jesus Christ. You have willingly said, I am a holy temple. And this temple ain't going to be used for barn dances. It's dedicated to the Lord. I'm a holy sacrifice. And there are particular uses that involve the Lord. But then thirdly, not only do we see the paganism in the background, we see something secondly be the essential description as saints, but now thirdly see the Ephesian church consists of believers in Christ Jesus. The term, as we have it in our New King James and some of the versions, is that of the faithful ones. The term is faith, whether it should be rendered in the passive, those who are faithful and trustworthy, or whether it should be rendered as active, those who have faith, can be somewhat determined by the little phrase that follows after the ones believing in Christ Jesus. This is a better sense, and it's a better sense theologically as well. Paul is writing to those who have willingly devoted themselves to Jesus Christ, and he's saying, you are saints, you're holy ones, because you are believing ones. You have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, D. The Ephesian church yet speaks to us today. The application. One of the first lessons that we ought to get from verse 1 is this. Rich theology is for the common people of God. Ephesians was not sent to the seminary at Ephesus. The book of Ephesians is not for just the elite theological types. It's not for even the Sunday school teacher types. But it's for Jewish and Gentile sinners who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. This I say, therefore, in testifying the Lord, that you Ephesian believers that I'm writing to, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. You used to walk in your Gentile darkness, and this is enough. Instead of your Gentile darkness, what am I giving you? I'm giving you the majesty of the gospel that is rooted in eternity past and spans on over into eternity future. You've got a God who has chosen us in Him from the foundation of the world. And you're that significant little speck on the larger scheme of things. This is not just for the seminarians. This is for the common people of God. To the saints and to the believers in Jesus Christ. Biblical truth should impact us as it did the Apostle Paul. We have truth that should lead us to doxology. Not simply, did you know that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world? And I bet that I can out-argue you on this point. No. It's blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has chosen us in Him. Truth leads to worship. And why did He do it? To the praise of the glory of His grace. You can't go back any further than that. Biblical logic should lead to the lyrics of song. There's closely reasoned argument that Paul gives here to the common people of God. But that logic should lead to lyrics. Secondly, by way of application, you can't have godliness without personal faith in Jesus Christ. This is foundational, but we can never emphasize it enough. The Genevan writes, Paul gives the name of saints to those whom he afterward calls believers in Christ Jesus. No man, therefore, is a believer who is not also a saint. And on the other hand, no man is a saint who is not a believer. You see what he's saying? To be moral without Jesus Christ is certainly not enough. To have something of an ethic, something of a morality, it's going to be merely externalism. It's going to be the foundation of hypocrisy. Because that which is true sanctification starts with faith in Jesus Christ, and then it gets worked out into our sanctification. Working without being connected to Jesus Christ, the living vine, is not going to do us any good. Young person, it is good for you to be concerned about your life. It's good for you to want to be pleasing to God. But being pleasing to God in the externals of the life, when you know that you are not livingly attached to Jesus Christ the vine, it will do you no good in the day of judgment. It starts with faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You can't have godliness without personal faith in Jesus Christ. But just as well, we learn this lesson. You can't have true faith without consecration to God. To get to church, some of these Ephesian worshipers, no doubt, had to walk by the temple to Diana, the temple to the emperor, the places selling the books on the occult. But they had to be done with all of that. Paul is writing to the believers and the saints. They are saints because they have believed. And if you have believed, you have become a saint. You have been set apart for holy use. Who should be in the church of Jesus Christ? Those who believe in Jesus Christ. Who should be in the church? Those who are consecrated to Jesus Christ. Those who no longer buy and sell the Diana trinkets. Those who have burned their magic books. And the Harry Potter stuff would probably look very mild compared to their witchcraft. But we have to view that's kind of a big front door that leads to a lot of darker and more sinister magic. Ephesians 5 and verse 5, this whole saints emphasis later in the book. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. Saints in Jesus Christ. Look with me again back at the text and notice with me the number of times that Jesus Christ is mentioned. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a saint is to be consecrated to Jesus Christ. Are you a saint? Are you a saint in your recreations? Are you a saint in the entertainment that you choose? Are you a saint in the hobbies that interest you? Are you a saint in the books and the magazines that you hold in your hand and you look at with your eye? Are you a saint when you sit down and watch whatever you watch on television? Are you a saint in your plans and your aspirations? Are you a saint when it comes to thinking in terms of what you want to be, how you want to be known? Are your aspirations in Jesus Christ? Young person, do you see? In the same way that you've got a temple here that is devoted to the Lord, it's consecrated to the Lord, it's for Jesus Christ. In a similar way, everything in your life needs to be consecrated to Jesus Christ. I belong to Him. It's not that I simply believe in Him, but I belong to Him.
And I have been set apart for holy use. Young person, are you comfortable describing yourself as a believer in Jesus Christ? I hope that you are. Are you a believer? Are you comfortable describing yourself as a saint?
A saint not in the Roman Catholic sense, but a saint in Paul's New Testament sense.
That you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and your life has changed. You've become a new creation in Christ Jesus. And you are consecrated for Him. My aspirations, what I hope to accomplish, what I hope to be, it's all in Christ Jesus. Well, we start the epistle here to the Ephesians. We find that the Apostle Paul uses that method, that form, which is very common to the ancient world. But he comes along and he pours a lot of truth into this form. And he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, settled. It's not something I've got choice in. I've got to authoritatively tell you what's going on. To the saints who are in Ephesus and believers in Christ Jesus, they are one and the same. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. They are both wishing you grace and peace. It's not only coming from me. And isn't that a wonderful thing to begin this epistle? It's an epistle of goodwill. I want grace for you, he says. I want peace for you. And God and Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity, wants it for you too. Let's pray. Father, grant in these closing moments that your Spirit would come and attend every one of our minds. Enable us for the next moments to have thoughts that are pleasing in your sight. Where there is a wandering thought, we pray that you would bring it back. We would ask our God that you would grant to us desires from the core of our being to indeed be believers in Jesus Christ. And grant that we would be saints in Jesus Christ. Those who are willingly set apart for holy use. We pray, our God, that this message would be something that would stay with us in the days ahead, that as we come into temptation, that we would recognize who we are and live it out. May we have the grace to stand up to temptation by reminding ourselves through your Spirit, I am a believer. I am a saint, set apart, consecrated to Jesus Christ. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.